Good morning. It is good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. I've been enjoying looking at this challenging yet encouraging book as we think of how in 1 John it's good to compare it to 2 John, 3 John, also the Gospel of John and Revelation. As you see the writings of John, as many of the same terms and phrases are used, themes such as truth and love follow through these studies, through these writings of John. We find this book a study in a sense of test, as well as a family letter. We see often terms of endearment like beloved, little children. So those of us that know the Lord Jesus, those of us who are in the family of God, we can read this as a family letter, yet we see it with several tests, you might say. It's one way to outline the book of 1 John. And so we find before us, I'd like to consider, if you'll turn to the end of chapter 2, we'd like to look at the test of righteousness, the test of righteousness. This book, the way I've seen to study it, is more of a thematic theme outline instead of not necessarily a chapter by chapter, but more through a theme and various subjects that arise in the book of 1 John, and we see them overlapping throughout the book. The first section would be this: the test of fellowship. We see in chapter 1 on into the beginning of chapter 2. Fellowship with God and fellowship with His people. Then we see the test of love through the early verses of chapter 2. And we see, of course, we are to love God, to love His Word, and to love His people. And yet we're told not to love the world. We see in the next section the test of doctrine, the latter verses beginning in 2 and verse 18. This test of doctrine, we see things that are contrary to sound doctrine, and we need to be aware of that and hold to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the person of Christ. And thus that connects to the truth of the gospel. And thus we come to this section now, the test of righteousness. In chapter 2, the last verse we want to read of chapter 2, and then move into the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Let's read the first few verses of this section. 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So as we consider this family letter, we find words of encouragement, and yet as we move further into this section, we'll see great words of challenge. But first of all, in 2:29, notice this phrase, if ye know. Now we find this repeated several times, if we know, in this book of 1 John. We that know the Lord Jesus, we that are in his family, there are certain things that we know about the truth of God, the truth of the person of Christ, and the truth of his word and of the gospel. And we find this little word, if ye know. You know, we've seen that several times, particularly if you're back in the study of chapter 1, there, the test of fellowship. We see the word if several times. If we say is a term that's used in chapter 1, a test of fellowship. But here, if ye know that he is righteous. So we think about the Lord and the fact that he is righteous. Here we think about one of the characteristics of God. We think about the character of a holy, righteous God. And we can enumerate from God's word many attributes, many characteristics of God. Now we're thinking in terms of his moral attributes. We think of him as holy and righteous and love and merciful, and many others. The God of grace and of peace. We realize that these moral attributes identify Him. And of course, He is perfect in all His ways. So when we read in 1 John 2:29, "If ye know that He is righteous," we think about the very character of God. Goes on to say, "Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Now we see from the perspective of us as believers, "Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Now, let's stop for a moment and think about this term, righteousness. Yes, when we think about the Lord, as we noted at the beginning of the verse 29, we realize His character. Yes, He is righteous. But what about you and I? It's talking about ones that do righteousness. Now, obviously, we cannot come into a relationship with God by our works. I think of what Paul said there, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. So we're not to understand here that we're to work our way to heaven. But remember, this book of 1 John speaks about tests, evidences. If we are born again, then there is evidence that we are a child of God, that we are, as we see in verse 29, born of Him. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you compare the epistles of John with particularly the Gospel of John. And remember how John chapter 3, Nicodemus was told, "Ye must be born again." And then we realize even at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we would read this in John 1 and verse 13. It tells us the things that, well, by which you're not born again. It says, verse 12 speaks about those that believe on His name, having the power to become the sons of God. Verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." See, we must be born from above, born of God. We're not born by the will of the flesh, the will of man, nor of blood. We can't just inherit being saved because our parents are. Or we can't be saved because someone really wants us to be saved. And all the applications that we can draw into this. But we must be born from above. As Nicodemus was told, "You must be born again." So staying in our text of 1 John 2:29, when it speaks about everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him, let's think in terms of the practical side of righteousness, of evidences and actions that display what God has already done in our life. That is, what about positional righteousness? See, it begins with that we are justified by faith, as Romans clearly in its wonderful gospel treaty articulates. We're justified by faith. Therefore, we are declared, like in a legal sense, we're declared righteous. We're declared right with God. You see, we're justified by faith. It's been imputed to our account, as Romans 4 was speak of, that it's been placed to our spiritual account, that we have imputed righteousness by faith in the finished work of Christ. We receive Him as our Savior. And so, therefore, if we are positionally righteous, then God says we are to do righteousness. That is, as in the books of the pastoral books, as they're called, sometimes 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, talks about works on the behalf of the believer, good works. So different than works that are dead works from a lost person. A person can never do enough good works to be saved. A person cannot keep the law, cannot go through rituals, religious rituals or what have you. We can never earn salvation. But if we're a child of God, if we're born from above, then we're to do good works. We're to honor the Lord. And therefore, we think in terms of if we are clothed in the righteousness of God through Christ, if we've been declared right with God, and that's our position in Christ, we're in His family, as 1 John talks about. If we're in His family, then we're told to do righteousness. That is to live a life that displays that we're born of Him. Moving on to chapter 3 in this section on the test of righteousness, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You know, one of the wonderful songs that we enjoy is penned from this very verse. Behold, what manner of love. This word behold, you know, if you're back in the prophets like Isaiah in portions, you see at times this word behold would be a word of, in a sense, of grabbing our attention. Often in speaking about things about the Messiah that would come. Messianic passages in Isaiah, for example, behold. And then you'd see a glimpse at that one that would come 7 centuries later that Isaiah would talk about. That servant of Jehovah. As we know him as our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Behold! So here we see this word grabbing our attention. Behold, what manner of love. And so we think about the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. We think about the vastness of the love of God. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time looking at God's love in this section, but earlier we see, back in the early parts of chapter 2, we see the test of love, and then actually we see it addressed again as you move on into chapter 4. But we see what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So when we think of this great love that the Father has bestowed upon us, it's because of what He has done through His Son. He sent His Son to pay for our sins that we might have a relationship with God the Father. So what a wonderful term, Father. You know, back in the beginning of chapter 2, you might recall where it talks about us as His dear children, His little children. As He writes in that closing verses of the test of fellowship, He speaks about how that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Think of that, the Father. Here, this family letter. If you're a child of God, dear children, beloved, as He says time and again, we have a Father. And thus, we have an advocate with the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is there on our behalf for you and me. And there is that one, that enemy Satan, who stands against us, the accuser of the brethren. But we have an advocate with the Father if we're in His family. So we think of how dear a term this is to know Him as our Father. And 3:1 speaks about what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. As we think of this term, bestowed means to give. He's bestowed this upon us. What a gift. The love of God displayed through His dear Son. Oh, what great love. Again, we see love, and as you move further into the study and in chapter 4, it's going to reiterate this love and the love of God and the one who laid down His life for us, and how that means that we as well should love one another. So in our portion before us, there in verse 1, it goes on to say, speaking of the Father has bestowed upon us this great love, that we should be called the sons of God. That's amazing, isn't it? That we should be called the sons of God. When we think about our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, we think of some of the names that's afforded to us. We think about being called saints. You know, there's a misunderstanding of that term in Christendom often. Instead of saying, well, here's someone who's done A, B, C, and therefore we think he deserves to be called a saint. But no, we see this as an indicator of a position, that we are called saints. And yet, yes, there's the practical side that we should live sanctified lives. There's in many of these doctrines of salvation, there's the practical and there's the positional truth. Yes, we are, as we saw in our opening verse, that we should live righteous lives, that we should live lives honoring to Him. But yet, saint is a term that declares who you are. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a saint. And so as we see these terms here in 3 and 2, now, or verse 1 rather, we should be called the sons or the children of God. What a precious term. We know Him as Father, and we are His children. You know, again, I think of what Paul said to the Galatians. Galatians, there in the middle of that book, he speaks about adoption and how that we are adopted into the family of God. We are placed as sons into the family of God. That's biblical adoption. You know, we can see the analogy of adopting someone into our family here, as some of us are familiar with that in a real way. But think of it in terms of what we have with the Lord, that we have been brought into His family. We are sons. We are children of God. We've been brought into His family, adopted. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4. Yes, we have that relationship with the Father. This family letter of 1 John. So as we notice, still in 3 and verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. You see, if you're not in the family, you see the great distinction, the great difference, going back to the Gospel of John, if you want to turn with me there, in John 15, when we see the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus, as He called His disciples together, we see beginning in chapter 13, Judas Iscariot was sent out, the one that would betray Him. And yet, then He went on to teach about the Comforter that must come, the Spirit of God. He said, I must go away. You see, He was ever so close to the cross. I must go away that the Comforter may come. It's interesting, as we saw in earlier studies, you would notice that the term advocate is also, in the original, tied in with that word for comforter, that paraclete. But nonetheless, as He's talking about these wonderful, needful truths to the disciples, He says this in John 15, 18. He draws this contrast. You see, we that are in the family, we know Him as our Father, but the world does not. 15:18 of John. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And it goes on, a messianic psalm is quoted there in verse 25. They hated me without a cause. So we think of this one, the blessed Savior, and how the world, those that are blinded by Satan, they hate the Lord. They do not know the Father. They do not have a relationship with Him. So if they know not Him, they will not love us that know Him. But yet we that know the Lord Jesus, we are called with the Great Commission to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. And we pray that the seed of the good word will fall on good ground, that ones will come to know Christ, and that they will be part of the family of God, that they will be able to say, Abba, Father. Let's go back to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. And there in, now we'll move to verse 2, if you would, please. Verse 2, we see another term of endearment, beloved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? This great reminder of His love for us, beloved. And yet we see a reiteration of this truth in verse 2. Now are we the sons of God? It's not guesswork. It's not a hope so. It's a matter of a positional truth. If you're born from above, if you're born of God, then you are the children of God, the sons of God. So moving now through verse 2, we notice that there are several times, some four times here, that we'll see the word shall as we think of future promises. Notice these with me, please. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not yet appear what we shall be. We can't fully comprehend what it will be like to be in his presence, for us to be without a sin nature, to have new glorified bodies. It's not yet appear what we shall be. And yet it goes on, we know that when he shall appear. Oh, isn't that the key? When he shall appear. You know, we think about passages that talk about his return. And of course, we just briefly want to make a distinction between when he comes in the air to gather his saints as to when he literally comes to the ground and sets up his kingdom. We see a distinction there. Of course, we see, first of all, the snatching away, to be caught up, as it's found in the King James. It's the word we use for rapture. So when he appears in the clouds and we are to be with him and the saints go to be with him, oh, what a glorious prospect that is. That's different than when he comes and puts his feet on the ground. And Revelation talks about how every eye shall see him. He'll come in power and great glory. But you know, when he comes in the air, not every eye will see him. We that know him, we will go and be with him in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. As we read portions like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read about the mystery that's spoken of there in that resurrection chapter of Corinthians 15. And it describes this wonderful truth. And I'll read you a portion from Thessalonians 4. I understand you're moving along in your study of Thessalonians in your own assembly study. But verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So the term sleep here in the context at times are speaking about those that physically have died. I'm not talking about soul sleep. Corinthians tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's a difference there. But nonetheless, it speaks about those that will be taken up. For verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's that term, harpazo, raptured up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, says to comfort one another. What a comfort it is. Is that what a prospect. So in our text of 1 John 3, there in verse 2, but we, as it goes on to say, "But we know that when he shall appear." Oh yes, that's the key, isn't it? When he shall appear. But then as we move on through verse 2, notice it again addresses from our perspective. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Wow, we shall be like him. Again, how can we fathom this? Here's a portion Paul wrote to the Philippians. And in Philippians 3, I'll just read you a couple of verses. Verse 20 is talking about our behavior, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, we no longer will have these vile bodies. That's translated these bodies of humiliation. These bodies that can sin. These bodies, well, we were born sinners. And yet even after we come to know Christ as our Savior, well, we still struggle with sin. There's that dual nature. But thanks be to God, the Spirit of God lives in us if we're born from above, if we're born again. But yet that anticipation we read of is future. It's when we go to be with Him, and no longer will we deal with this sin nature. Oh, we'll have a glorious body that may be fashioned like unto His. Isn't that amazing? Let's go back to 1 John. And so as we stay in verse 2, look at these four shells, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Once again, how do we fathom this? When He was here on earth, the Lord Jesus, He was veiled, tabernacled amongst us. He was in a tent. He was veiled in the flesh. So man did not look upon Him in the full glory of the eternal Son of God. Oh, there was some glimpses like there on the Mount of Transfiguration when He shone as bright as the brightness of the sun and such as this. But yet, we see that one day we shall see Him as He is. Oh, what a glorious prospect. The things that matter to us now that are just day-to-day things that may seem so important to us will pale. They'll mean nothing because we will see Him as He is. Oh, and we'll rule and reign with Him. All these wonderful things the Scripture talks about us that are in the family that we'll have with Him for eternity. 1 John 3, now we move to verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, first of all, we talk about has this hope in him purifieth himself. So, I take this as in the sense that we that are born again, we that have been justified by faith, we are, in a sense, a positional truth. We are pure. We are declared right with God because we have received Christ. We're born from above. We've been justified by faith. And therefore, there is that sense of we are clothed in the righteousness of God. Because of Him, we are purified. But the end of the verse says, even as He is pure. This pointing back to God, pointing out His character, that the only way that we could ever have hopes of being declared right, being righteous, clothed in the righteousness of God, is because He is righteous. And He sent His Son to die for us that He might bring us into His family, because He in perfection, eternally, we see these great moral characteristics of God, His attributes. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. And thus, if you know Christ, if you're born from above, we are purified in Him. We're declared right with Him. Do you know Him today? Again, we cannot have any hopes of earning our way to heaven. But if we know Christ as our Savior, we have been declared right with Him. And thus then we should live righteous lives. A book of tests. A family letter. 1 John. So in our last few moments, we're going to try to give a little bit of a thrust on these last verses of this section. This section has some challenging verses, but it does well to bring it into the context of the verses we've already studied. And reading now in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we read these verses, and independently, if you pull some of these verses out by themselves, you might be taken back and say, how do I explain this? Is this teaching sinless perfection? In the context of this passage, in the context of the scripture as a whole, certainly not. The scripture does not teach that if a person is saved, that they'll never sin again. Just turn back, for example, to chapter 1 and notice those last verses in the test of fellowship. In chapter 1 of verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, on the sense of the gospel, of course, we need to come to the point of receiving Christ as our Savior. But as a child of God, then we still must agree with God when we sin. We're to confess our sin. He's already forgiven it. If we know Christ as our Savior, he's paid for our sins. But we need to agree with him. We need to confess our sins. But we can't say that we don't sin. We go back to our text of chapter 3. And so notice here a few things that perhaps could be helpful. We notice that when we look at Christ, there at the end of verse 5, it speaks about the one who is manifested to take away our sins. And in him, Christ, is no sin. So here again, we go to the person of Christ. He is impeccable. The scripture says that he did no sin and that he knew no sin. And here it says, and in him is no sin. There was no sin nature. He was born of a virgin. Therefore, we see that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not inherit sin from Adam like all of the rest of us. We see the eternal Son of God, impeccable. Not only did not sin, but could not sin. He told those disciples in the upper room ministry that the prince of this world, Satan, had nothing in him. You see, there was nothing that he, when he attempted to, that temptation upon him out in the garden, out in the wilderness, well, he hurled that external temptations toward Christ, but there was nothing in him. There was no sin nature that he was going to respond and consider sinning. And so we think of the Lord Jesus. So in him is no sin. This is very important. Yet around this is talking about us as professing believers, this test of righteousness. Let's look at some key words. In verse 4, we see the term committeth, whosoever committeth sin. There in verse 6, we see the word abide. We know that's throughout this book, talking about abiding in him, just like, again, the upper room ministry. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and we're to abide in him. But verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now I'm looking at these kind of key action words, these terms. Verse 6, it goes on to say, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. So we see committeth, abideth, and sinneth. And there's a similarity. Again, just looking at help and Greek concordance and such, you can see that these action words carry this present participle term of permanent character. And I believe that sheds light upon the context here, that someone who is a true born-again child of God is not going to continue and be dominated by sin, in the sense that that's what we yield to in permanent state. That's the unsaved, that they live in sin. There is no Spirit of God in them. For example, notice in verse 9, again, the term born of God. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. So we see that thought of this practicing. For his seed, here's the key, his seed remaineth in him. So we think about the Spirit of God. We're born of God. That's, to be born again means the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. So the Spirit of God cannot sin. But we go back and think of things such as with Paul in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 when he's talking about sanctification. And in chapter 7, Paul would talk about this dual nature. And the last of the apostles, he would say, I struggle. What I would do, I don't do. And what I shouldn't do, I do. And he acknowledged that struggle of that dual nature. But you see, the lost person only has the sin nature. They're subject to sin. That's just who they remain being on that broad road. But we that know Christ as our Savior, we have the Spirit of God as well. So we can, as Romans 6 talks about, yield to Him. We can yield to Him and yield to righteousness instead of yielding to sin. So when we get out of tune with the Lord, when we do sin, we go back to, like it says in chapter 1, that we should confess our sins. And He, there's the key, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Earlier meeting today, as we remember the Lord, some scriptures was read in thinking of David, that character of the Old Testament. He's used as an illustration in the New Testament book of Romans about righteousness being put to his account. Here's a man called King David, a man after God's own heart. But most people, even unbelievers, have heard about his sin with Bathsheba. And they point to that. And yet he acknowledged his sin. And he pointed out his sin. And he confessed it to a holy God. And we see this man David was said to be a man of God. And so bringing all these things to bear, we want to be careful that we don't take a portion like this and say, well, you know, does this mean that if I ever sin again, I'm not really saved? Certainly not. There is that dual nature that we deal with. We want to be in God's will. We want to be in good standing, that is, with the Lord, don't we? We should desire to run from sin. If we're saved, then we look at sin differently than before we were saved. Instead of that being all we knew, well, now we want to run from sin because we want to honor the Lord. The test of righteousness. So perhaps as we close today, I would just ask to, as the scripture says, examine yourself whether you be of the faith. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received Him as your Savior? And is there evidence that you know Him? Do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? And it's not that we can just do a checklist and say, okay, he's saved, he's not. God knows the heart. God knows if you're born again. But God's Word also challenges us to look at ourselves and say, where are we? Do we love God? Do we love His Word? Do we love His people? A book of tests. We've considered it a little bit along the line of the test of righteousness. If we are saved, then we've been declared right with God. What a position. But the challenge is to do that which is righteous, to honor our Lord as we wait for Him. And one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.